Well, all right. How are we doing? Can someone pull that door? I'm cold. Anybody else cold? Hold on. Look, he's got a sweater on. All right. I'm not ashamed to wear a jacket. Gosh. So we're going to be in the book of Job, which is kind of funny because like Romans, I was kicking and screaming. I felt like Jonah. I wanted to go the other direction. I wanted to look at maybe Colossians or Philippians, something that would bring me joy. Even my wife said, Dave, just curse God and die. No, she didn't say that. She said, do you really want to go into the Christmas season reading Job? And I said, no, I don't. I don't know what's going on, but I feel like this is where the Lord's leading me. So with much to do about nothing, Job is the beginning of a new section of the Bible. For those of you that don't know, the first five books, the Pentateuch, it's the law. And then from there, from Joshua through Esther, we just finished Esther before Romans, is the history of Israel. We watched Joshua bring the people into the promised land, and then in Esther, heck, they're in Babylon. And so there's this thing where they're trying to get back into the promised land because of their sin. And now we enter in what we call the books of poetry. And if you like poetry, put your seatbelt on. Because Jewish poetry is different than Western poetry. It's not about rhyming words or the meter, the way things go. It's about thought. Everything is about how the thoughts are lining up. There's synonymous thoughts where you have ideas running very similar. Like in Psalm 78, it says, pay attention, my people, to my teachings. And then it goes on, be attentive to the words of my mouth. And so they'll say similar things in this type of poetry. There's synthetic poetry where they're building on. And I like Psalm 1 when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you see this building upon the idea and the thought. And then, of course, there's antithetic, which is the opposites. You'll read Proverbs. We'll talk about the foolish and the wise, the righteous and the unbeliever. And that's called antithetic language. And so anyhow, Jewish is poetry is a little bit different. Job is framed by the first two chapters. It kind of frames what's going to be going on. It's a historical account, and yet the whole center, there's this banter going on. And it's Jewish poetry, oddly enough. It's kind of like, you know, you know that you're, well, never mind. That's Job is estimated to have been written somewhere about 2000 BC, making it the oldest book written in the Bible. Genesis writes about accounts prior to that, but Job was written before all of those, making Job one of the oldest books written in history, period. Asking one of the oldest questions ever, why do bad things happen to good people? We ask that question maybe in different ways. Here's one. Why did I get fired? You know, or why is this happening to me? And usually it evolves around us when we're complaining. And so these types of questions, sometimes they seem like they don't have answers. And in Job, there's a lot of questioning going on. And when you're here, sometimes it's easy to get to doubt, to get to despair, discouragement, depression. All those things can happen when we find ourselves asking questions that where's God? Pastor Dave, you keep saying such a time as this. Well, I don't like this time. Job is a story about a man who has everything and loses everything. I don't know if there's a man that has been brought so low as a man like Job. His family, his possessions, his position, and he too would agonize with doubt. Where are you? Why am I even alive? He curses the day he was born. He curses the night that he was conceived. Job really questioned. And there are times when we question. Of course, Job's got three great friends that help him out. They meant to do well, But instead of consoling them, they would condemn him. And there are many who struggle with doubt. Abraham struggled with doubt, as both him and Sarah would laugh at the idea of having a child at their old age. Jacob would wrestle his doubt with God until he was given a new name, a new character, a new identity. Gideon doubted that of his calling. And he actually required a fleece from the Lord. John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We would find him later in a prison cell sending a messenger asking Jesus, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" I mean, he was so sure. And yet, sometimes in life, circumstances happen and it causes us to stop and reevaluate. Thomas doubted of the resurrection, wanting to see as well as touch the risen Savior. In his book, When Faith Fails, Dominic Dunn says that people make two mistakes with doubt. Typically, the most common two mistakes are they demonize doubt or they idolize doubt. They demonize doubt in the sense that doubt is sin, doubt is bad, we don't talk about it, we don't share our doubts, and we just suppress it until finally, you know, when you suppress something long enough, it will what? It worked its way out. And now it's grown, it's harder to handle, and sometimes it comes out in a really awkward place, like someone with Tourette's or something, just, wah, there it is. Or we idolize it and we think that doubt is this catalyst to rebel and to throw away everything that we've believed in through our life. And we idolize our doubts. And those two mistakes, really, what needs to happen is an open, mature dialogue with someone who genuinely loves and cares for that person. Notice I said dialogue. A lot of times, like we see with Job's friends, they'll take chapters and chapters and chapters and talk and talk and talk, and finally, you're really not listening. I forget what we were doing the other day, but just recently, I saw it with my youngest. She had her fingers in her ears, and she was making noise, which means she wasn't listening. And I thought, who are you? What I say is important. Now go clean your bedroom. We're not here to fix people. Sometimes we just need to listen to people. Isaiah would tell us to let us reason together. And here's the thing, I said dialogue. It means giving room for both people to talk. An open forum for both people to talk. And you know what? Doubt in itself isn't sin. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Doubt in itself is not a trespass, but one needs to recognize the posture and the position that doubt places in someone. It's painful to be in doubt. It's painful to consider that what I've been thinking is right all of my life is being shifted. And how I deal with that and how I talk to that person, I need to be careful. Because I do want to win them back, but my whole purpose is to restore them. How do I restore them? I remember a conversation with Becca Jane. We were talking about one of my nieces, and I said, how do I, if I believe that the Bible's true, and that if you walk away from the Lord and you just turn your back, that there might be a place where she can no longer come back. If I believe that's true, how do I talk to her in a way that she'll hear me? And she says, "Dad, if you keep talking to her, you're just pushing her away, further away." It's like, well, both are true. If I keep talking to her, I'm pushing her away. If I don't talk to her, am I being loving? If I truly believe that she keeps going? And so I have to reason together with her. Joel Smith says, he reminds us that faith is not the absence of doubt. He says, he reminds us of Hebrews. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." There are things that we don't always clearly see. Doesn't the Bible say that we look through a glass what? Darkly, dimly. We don't completely get it. And it doesn't mean that there's doubt there. It just means that we don't always understand. Did God ever say that he'll give you peace with the understanding? No, he says he gives you peace that passes understanding. The New Living Translation, I've been reading that this year through my one-year Bible of 11. It says, faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things that we cannot yet see. I like that. He puts that word yet in there. He reminds me that one day I'm going to see Jesus. It's the hope that I have. And that's what he's the anchor of my soul. Faith is belief. And the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. The word doubt literally means to have two minds. It means to be almost crazy. It's painful to have two minds. I could barely handle one. Oz Guinness writes, of course, faith is much more than the absence of doubt, but to understand doubt is to have a key to a quiet heart and a quiet mind. I think he's talking about patience here. Anyone who believes anything will automatically know something about doubt, but the person who knows why he believes is also in a position to discover why he doubts. It's important that what we believe molds how we think. It's important to have a good biblical mindset because there's going to be circumstance in our life that's going to shake us. If we're not running faster to Jesus, faster than the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, one of these days we'll wake up and the edge is right here. If we're not pursuing faith, pursuing Christ, and our world shakes so quickly, and we need to be steadfast. And so we need to recognize, as James says, that a double-minded man, two minds, I keep pointing to Mike because we had an inside joke. He is. I mean, it is. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Have you ever talked to someone who's in doubt and they just don't think you can't get through? Well, there's shifting sand going on. And they're looking for the right place to sand, but all they find is that the more they move, guess what happens? The farther they sink. And so sometimes we need to slow down. We can't be double-minded. We who are faith, actually, we studied Romans in chapter 14 and chapter 15, tells us how to deal with people in this exact position. Let me read 14 verse 1 and 15 verse 1. 14:1 says, now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment or placing our convictions on them. They're not listening. They got their blah, 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 blah. I need to listen to them. Doesn't mean I have to agree with them. I have to listen to them and figure out where they're coming from. Here's a great question or statement. One of my managers years ago said, Dave, you need to learn this. You ready? Help me understand. Isn't that a great phrase? I want to understand. Help me understand and listen. And then in Romans 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have an obligation. We who are spiritual are there to restore. And sometimes, as Job's friends did for the first 7 days, they did what? Nothing. They just sat there and listened, just being there. And when people are going through doubt or depression or discouragement, it's important that we take on a position of a spiritually strong brother or sister who has an ear to hear, both to what the Spirit would say and what our brother and sister are going through. They need time to at least verbalize how they feel or think. There are those who will say, I have to verbalize. I don't even know how I feel or think about this. I have to say it out loud so I can piece it together, unwind it like a ball of yarn to process. And so listening to them is doing them a wonderful favor. Whether you agree with them or not, your job is to restore. for us who are counseling, for us who are mature, for us who are going to go out in a spirit of humility and gentleness, remember that we're there to restore. We're to restore faith. Doubt will rob faith if it's placed in their hearts and in their life. Doubt will destroy faith if it's allowed to take root in their life. Rob and destroy. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Does that sound like tools of someone? So we recognize that we do not wrestle in flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against spiritual darkness. And so when we come to bring aid, we need to remember that, you know what? No servant of the Lord is unnoticed by the adversary of the Lord. And we need to come to restore, recognizing, being gentle and humble, lest we also become unstable. Job was a man who seemed to have it all. He feared God. He had 10 children. He was wealthy, and he lost everything. I was looking at statistics about suicide because it just seems like there's this rash of suicide going on. Some with guys from the military with PTSD and some with kids who just can't seem to figure it out. Homelessness. It just seems like people come to a place where there's no more hope. Gang, that's where you and I step in. We're not the source of hope, but we are the big neon sign that points to Jesus. Amen. We've got to be there. We who are spiritual, restore such a one. This is a struggle. And so as we look at Job, I'm thinking, man, this sounds depressing off the get-go. Ah, but there's hope. You see, after Malachi, 400 years went by before the world heard anything. It was dry. People were discouraged. People doubted. People were depressed. And you know what? That's older than our nation is. And we look at our nation, we're going, how are we going to make it? God finds a way. And he uses people. And then all of a sudden, an angel would come to this young girl. And there we'd see the Christmas story unfolding as Gabriel would share to Mary his plan and what's going to be happening. And then Joseph would be also see a dream and talk to Gabriel. And all of a sudden, the greatest story ever told would come out of what seemed to be the ash pit. And we'll see the very thing in Job's life. It takes time as we unfold this stuff. But you know what? There's pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And God is faithful. He's always faithful. And so let's look at Job here. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 for starters. Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when these days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. They said, the first couple chapters are the framework, and the first thing we look is the man. And it's interesting that the name Job is an interesting name. It literally means hated. Job thought he was hated by God, but he was really hated by the enemy. Do you guys know that the devil hates you? What did we just say? To destroy? That's his plan, to destroy us. But he thought that God hated him, but he was loved by God. Job is a historical figure. Both Ezekiel and James speak of Job as historical. Jeremiah and Lamentations, they cite that the place there of Uz is a real location. We don't know where it's at. We have ideas. But it's a real location. It's a real man, a real story, real framework as we look at this poetry here. He was blameless, upright. He wasn't perfect. You need to understand, he wasn't perfect. No, nobody is. Jesus is. But he was mature. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His quiver was full. And each on their day, they would have a feast. I don't know if that was a birthday or they just rotated party days, you know. I have every other month. You have every third month. I don't know what they did. But Job would offer a burnt offering when that season was over. He would just say, oh, man. It must have been some shindigs. I mean, he would offer up for every one of his kids an oxen or whatever he was preparing for the Lord, a ram. It cost him something. It cost him not just the time to do it, but the resources to do it. It's a man that stood in the gap for his kids. It's important, grandparents and parents, that we stand in the gap of our kids, or aunts and uncles. There was a study at Boston University, and they wanted to see how much quality time fathers spend with their kids. When we say quality time, what does quality time really mean? Well, they got a group of men, and on average, each man said they probably give quality time because of work and school. They've got the morning breakfast time and the evening time and you know, in between phone calls. They figured of quality time, they have 35 to 45 minutes a day. You stop and let that soak in for a second. 35 to 45 minutes a day of quality time with your children. How many hours are they at school every day? Who's teaching your kids? Who's teaching my kids? So they said, okay, we're going to build this a little bit more. We like to put video cameras and microphones in your houses just for a season and just record a few things. And they went for it. It was a study. And do what they found out. The average man spends 38 seconds of quality time with his kids a day. 38 seconds. This makes you stop and wonder. Actually, it goes, huh, that figures, doesn't it? That figures why our kids, our boys think they're girls and our girls think that they're boys. It figures why we've got teenage pregnancy and everything else, because we're not taking time. I'm not here to jump on you guys. You just happen to be my audience today. But the deal is I would encourage you guys, stop today and write a letter to one of the young people in your life. Just write a letter and tell them you love them. Why don't you find something that you can praise? You know, I think about the teenagers with the colored hair. Do you know why they have colored hair? Because it's better to be looked at than overlooked. And when someone only spends 38 seconds with you a day, they want someone to look at them. So find something and write a letter. It's the Christmas season. Sharon Casey gave us a Christmas card. So now you all have to, because I mentioned it. But I'm joking, you don't have to. But what I really appreciate about Sharon is she sent a card for my girls. It's 3 little angels, and I just thought, you know what? That's someone who's thinking ahead of the next generation of the kids. You know, that's fantastic. Ellie does the same. When they go on a trip, they always write something for me, and they always give a really nice card for the girls and scratch and sniff stickers. And, you know, Taking time to notice your child, notice your niece, your nephew, your grandchild, it makes a world of difference. And we're going to find this to be true here. His possessions, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. No mention of land, because more than likely in this day they didn't have land like we own land. They were nomads. They would travel so far. You might remember when Abraham and Lot came to a place and they said, hey, we got to split up. We've got just too much going on. They had plenty of servants to care for all of these sheep and oxen and female donkeys. There's probably male donkeys. Why would they name the female donkeys? Well, they're showing the wealth of him, and female donkeys have more value than male donkeys because they can produce more donkeys. And so it's like, hey, check out my female donkeys. He says in verse 6 through 12, this is this dialogue in heaven that nobody knows but the author, but God, the enemy, and the author. And you know, I wish sometimes I knew what was going on up in heaven. But here it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan said to the Lord, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. There are times when I read, have you considered my servant Job? And I can see Job going, thanks, God. That word consider is an interesting word. If you look at the root meaning of that, it's a military word. It's kind of like our word of reconnaissance. It would be a general taking a look at the landscape of a city he's going to attack, and he's looking for the weakness. And he says, have you considered the weakness of Job, my servant? Do you see that guy? He's ripped. Have you considered him? Here's the scary part. He had. The enemy already had. It's one thing to have your names written in lamb's blood, but you know what? It's another thing when the enemy knows your name. And the enemy knew Job, and he already had an idea in his mind. As I said earlier, no true servant of God escapes the notice of the adversary of God. And Satan says, it pays to worship you. You pay Job to worship you. You give him all of these things. The more he worships you, the more you give him. And you've also placed a hedge around him. I can't get to the man. I've tried. Actually, whether he's tried or not, I like what Paul reminds us in Corinthians chapter 10, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to the man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Nothing happens to myself or to you with not only his notice, but God's approval. The enemy can't touch you. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. He's demanded, but really he has to ask. He can knock as loud as he wants, but he's still knocking. He still needs permission. And the Lord does not allow anything to happen to you that God isn't there with you. Remember that. And he always provides a way of escape. This is one of those words you may have been brought up that you never use the word never or always. This is one that you can. He always provides a way of escape. He always does. He's faithful to. And so, I don't know why Satan has access to the throne of God, but he does. I'm not sure why God allowed Satan this access to Job, but he did. And I have to recognize that I know that God causes all things to work together for good. I have to remember that, remind myself that in the middle of it, because honestly, how I feel about the situation really is irrelevant. As I read this, and if I come to a place where I don't agree, something's got to change. I don't call the publisher. I look at myself. I look at myself. There's something wrong with me if I don't agree. And I have to reevaluate what's going on. And so the first attack happens in verses 13 through 19. And it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabines raided them and took them away. Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and you know it, I alone have escaped to tell you. I don't know whether he's going to take in their coffee break, but I'll tell you what, it's that little black box that's in the airplane that if there's a plane wreck, they can find that and see what happened. I've always asked, why don't they make the whole plane out of that black material? So the third guy, I'm the only one that escaped. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, Job, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're all dead. And I have escaped to tell you. And Job, well, let's just stop there. The donkeys and oxen were raided. Lightning struck and killed the sheep. The Chaldeans took the camels, and a windstorm killed his children. In a moment, everything was gone. Have you ever been driving down the road? Maybe it's raining, maybe not, and all of a sudden your car just kind of does one of these things, and you went, whoa, did you know that life's like that? That we're just hanging on, and yet God seems to hold everything together. And in a moment, things can be taken from us. Can I just say, Max Lucado wrote a book once. It was called Traveling Light. And I thought it meant like light that was traveling. And I read the book, and it means, no, keep your possessions to a minimum. And just travel light, you know. Carry on only, you know. Don't plan on checking anything in. And we need to recognize that we have to travel light in this world. Everything's on loan to us. Everything is on loan. Satan had misread Job's integrity. He thought if he could just take away Job's possessions that he would crumble. He thought if he could harm the closest people in his life that he would turn away. And yet, verse 20 through 22 says, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Lord. We sing that song, you give and take away. It's a great song. Remember that song when you lose your job. Remember that song when the times are tough, because the Lord does take, and the Lord does give back. The Lord has that authority to do that. Why? Because he's God. And I don't always understand God, but I can trust God. I can trust him. And I have to trust him. I'm reminded of two things. I'm reminded of Abraham and Isaac. And there God would say, Abraham, take your son, your only son, to Mount Moriah and offer him to me. And you say, what? And there at the altar there, it's as if God says, Abraham, do you love me more than the things that I give you? Do you love me more than the things that I give you? That's a great question. I think of Peter on the beach. Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? I want to read a little bit out of John 21 to you guys. And I'm going to use some Greek words in here, and I'm going to mispronounce them just because Mary's here. In chapter 21 of John, verses 15 through 17, it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I philos you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I philos you.' He says, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you philos me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him this third time, 'Do you philos me?' And he said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I philos you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" And I think the word thing is important here because Jesus is first asking him, "Do you unconditionally love me?" And Peter says, "I've tried that, Lord. And I denied you three times. I tried that. I'm not going there. I like you like a friend. We can do knuckles, but that's about as far as I can go right now." And Jesus was not offended or embarrassed or disappointed. Actually, he commissioned Peter to ministry. "I'll take that. I'll take those loaves and fish. I'll use that. I'll use that broken life and I'll restore it." God's not embarrassed with my doubt. He desires to talk with me, to walk with me, and to love me. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you with unfailing kindness." I need to be reminded that he loves me with an everlasting love and with unfailing kindness. My God is kind. Well, we come to a second wave. Satan failed at first, and so he comes again. Just like Jesus, when he tempted Jesus for 40 days, it says that he left waiting for a more opportune time. And here he would come back. And in chapter 2, 1 through 8, we see this showdown in heaven. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro from the earth and going..." Excuse me, "and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Ah, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils, and the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd and with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Satan again stands before God. I don't know why he has access. He's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. They're always finding fault, inciting fault. And God says, "Hey, where you been?" And he said, "Traveling to and fro." Isn't it interesting? Peter likens Satan as a lion roaring to and fro, looking for someone to devour. And yet the word says that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who are devoted to him. I like that. As the enemy is traveling looking for someone to hurt, God is looking for someone to restore and to make strong. Don't forget that. Have you considered Job? Hey, He's stronger than you thought. I think you better take another tactic on my man, the one that you overlooked. Satan's second mistake is he underestimated the effect of God's grace upon a man or a woman of God. It's amazing what God's grace will do. We can, with hope, with grace, we can endure. And yet he says, skin for skin, touch his bone, touch his flesh, he'll curse you to his face. It's been said that a man's priority, his number one priority, is self-preservation. Actually, it's true. If you've taken any lifeguard classes and there's someone drowning and you're swimming toward them, the first thing you need to do is to take them by the head and you take them backwards, because they will try to grab you to hold themselves up to keep from drowning. And if they continue to grab you, you're to clench your fist and you're to knock the man out, or else you'll both die. It's true. Self-preservation. And it's crazy what will happen when life's on the line, and the enemy knows this, but yet he underestimates the effect of God's grace, God's nature. And there, in the next two verses, we see something interesting. Job's wife. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Daniel Darling writes, could it be that Job was bringing comfort to his wife who also lost her kids? He didn't say that she was foolish or her words were foolish, but she speaks as one who is foolish. And could we read it to say, you don't sound like yourself? Sweetheart, that's not you talking. This doesn't sound like the woman of God that I know and married. That's not you talking, my wife, my love. Let's remember God's promise and let's remember his goodness. There are things that we will say sometimes in the heat of the moment. I'm sure out of love she would say, curse God and die. I can't wrap my mind around it. But if I pause for a minute and think, that's not you. My brother Jeff Hurd is walking with his dad, and we all love Robert. Robert's a great man. Did you know that Robert was a master chief in the Navy? How many of you did not know that? You look at him today and you're like, what? Shut up. And you look at him now and he's like, wow, what's happened? Well, as time goes on, whether it's a little dementia or Alzheimer's, he's not thinking as clearly as he used to. And Jeff struggles with that. And Jeff's my brother. I tell him, I said, you know what? I used to struggle with kids getting sick, and I'd pray for that and stand the gap with that with people. But now I'm watching friends' parents get sick. And this is a new cycle of life for me as a pastor. My parents live. The closest person that's died in my life is my wife's mom. My grandparents. My parents are alive. And as Jeff and I talk, I'm taking notes. And a friend, Jeff shared, another friend, close friend, was sharing with him, and he said when his dad was at this stage, that when he'd say something awkward, inappropriate, or whatever, he would just put his arm around his dad and say, Dad, you wouldn't say that before. That's not the man who you used to be. And lovingly remind him of the greatness he once was. Not putting him down, not saying, hey, we don't talk like that, but bringing him up and elevating him. You know, do you see the importance of that? I mean, if Jeff struggles, I wonder how much Robert struggles. Obviously, I wouldn't say these things if Robert or Jeff was here. What I'm telling you guys is close to my heart. And it's important that when we're coming around someone, we who are spiritual are to restore, and we do that by saying, hey, you wouldn't have done that before. You're not that's not the voice of the wife that I know. I know it's tough. Let's remember the Lord. Let's remember his faithfulness. Let's remember him in these times of doubt, these times of depression. Let's remember how good he is. I like that. Job's friends, verse 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Next week, we'll look at chapter 3, but I want to say three things that Job's friends did right. They took time out of their schedule, and they came to Job. They didn't hop on a bus. They weren't able to get on an airplane. They probably got on a camel, and they made a way. They made a way to the one who is hurting. Can I just say that? Could it be that sometimes our churches are shrinking for a variety of reasons, but one thing is I think we wait and wait and wait for the world to come to church. And sometimes the church needs to go and make a way to them. And when there's someone who's hurting, listen, if any brother or sister falls in a trespass, you who are spiritual, he says, what? Go and restore. It's this action. And these guys, they went out. I appreciate that about them. They sat and they mourned with him. You know, it's important just to sit there, to be there. Just be there. For 7 days, they didn't say a word. How about that verse? It just slipped my mind. I'm looking at Mike going, help me. I know I didn't tell you. All I remember the last two words, let my words be few. He is God and let my words be few. You know what? One of the things that we try to do is relate. Oh, I know it's bad. This reminds me of when I lost my puppy. Don't try to relate. Just be there. When someone's in doubt or discouraged or depressed, just be there. Whether you go to their house and pick them up. I went and I saw Alan and Pauline this last week. And I'm there and they're changing Alan. And Alan looks at me and he's embarrassed. He's just craziness at the house. And I said, Alan, I'll be back in a half an hour. Pauline, we're getting a cup of coffee. And I picked her up and we took off and got some coffee. And we talked and cried and we came back and he was cleaned up and had a smile on his face. We talked, and when we were at the door, he grabbed my hand and said, thank you. Just being there. Just being there. Call him up. Hey, can we get a cup of coffee today? Can I swing by? Sometimes we just show up. It's hard because I know sometimes people don't like unexpected guests. And I struggle with that sometimes, you know. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to go over. Should I go unannounced? If I call, I know they're going to say no. What do I do? And I just pull the pastor card. Here I am. What's in the fridge? Yeah. Lastly, they were quiet. It's important to be quiet. There's a time to talk, and we're going to see that we'll have 40-plus chapters of talking. There's a time to talk. Ecclesiastes said there's a season, a time for everything. And there's a time to be quiet. to be still and to know he's God. And these are times that when we come alongside, we don't have to have all the answers. Sometimes it's okay to say, I don't know. And sometimes it's okay to say, just be there. These are three great things that his friends did. We're going to look at some horrible things that they did later on. But let's leave on an upswing. Job's friends, they came when nobody else did. We're going to read that he says, even the children don't come near me anymore. I'm hated. Job hated. His friends came, his friends mourned, and his friends were quiet. I wanted to say one more thing here. I had this all lined out, and all of a sudden my notes did something funny. We're practicing being quiet. Oh, here they are. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jeremiah says, for I know the thoughts that you think, that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then finally, the verses that I've been sharing with my girls for 2 weeks now. Love is patient, and love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not act rudely, does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. When we are being called to minister to those who are hurting, arm yourself with love. Adorn yourself with grace. And speak with peace, with mercy, and with hope. Father, I thank you that we can look at Job and maybe see things in a different light. As he would comfort his wife who is speaking like one of the foolish women because she doesn't understand. And sometimes in the moment of not understanding, we lash out. And sometimes that lashing out hurts the people closest to us. And sometimes even the people who are hurting. Lord, help us to be those who bring comforts. And Lord, maybe we too are dealing with doubt or with discouragement or depression, and that we can find solace with maybe not understanding everything, recognizing that you have everything in your hand. And at the end, we can trust that you work all things together for good. Lord, we just look to you this morning, and we thank you for the steadfast love of the Lord. Never ceases. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.